This is Torah Home, Episode 4.
Compost, if you can make your own, is a free and amazing material that will cause your garden to grow exponentially and provide you and your family with a great deal of produce. And if you want to, down the road, even sell some of this stuff to others or give it to your friends and neighbors. The first thing I've learned is that compost can be done by anybody, and it doesn't need to cost anything.
Hey, you guys, welcome to the show. My name is Ann Elliott, and I'm here with my husband, Craig.
Hey, everyone.
And each week, we discuss the question, what is a Torah home? Today, we're going to explore the idea that a Torah home is a home that plants seeds. We're going to do a lot of gardening discussion today as we cover house and home, homeschooling, and marriage and parenting, all from a Torah perspective. This episode is sponsored by Scripture Pictures. You can go to our website at TorahHome.com and click on the ad for Scripture Pictures. There are so many verses to choose from. You can get canvas art and posters, tote bags, travel mugs, clocks, stickers, and more. Four new verses are added every week. Go to TorahHome.com and click on the ad for Scripture Pictures.
As I think about a beautiful house and home and trying to do my best to, on a budget, create a home that is beautiful and enjoyable to live in, we think about planting seeds, I think of gardening. And gardening is an important part of having a beautiful home. When I think of gardening, sometimes I think about, you know, big old farms and all these people having all these vegetables all over the place or having tons of weeds in their garden, and it's very frustrating and very time consuming. When I think of what I want in a garden, or what I want even like flower beds and stuff around my home, is I want something that is both beautiful and functional, in the fact that functional meaning it's going to provide something for my family, such as, you know, vegetables for a day to day. So I try to have included in what I think of as a garden as something that's going to produce something for me, that is going to look beautiful in my yard, that doesn't look like an eyesore to everybody, including myself, because I like things to look nice, and is also going to be inexpensive. So with those three criteria in mind, I want to talk about today raised beds, arch trellises, and making your own compost.
And honey, today we're going to be talking about how to make children grow up as beautiful and functional plants. There is a blessing given in Psalm 144:12. May our sons be as plants grown up in their youth. May our daughters be as cornerstones, polished in palace style, beautiful and functional. First, Craig, let's go back to gardening. Can you tell us more about making raised beds?
So when you think of raised beds, a lot of people probably think of something that's pretty expensive, where you have people putting together 2x12 sides and or even bigger. I've seen people talking about going up to 24 inches tall to make their raised beds, and then having to fill all those with a bunch of dirt and stuff like that before they can even get started on trying to grow anything. I think that's somewhat ridiculous, and the benefit of raised beds is that it lifts the garden off the ground closer to you standing up, so it's a lot easier than having to bend over as much when you're planting or weeding or doing other things like that. The second thing, efficient. I don't want to have to spend hours and hours on it to get it to look nice. A few inexpensive ideas for if you want to do raised beds. Number one is using dog-eared fence posts. I think they're like $1.25, $1.50 a piece. You cut off the end and you get approximately 6 feet long of a 1x6. And I took one of these and I stitched them together with some screws and nails, and I used some inexpensive like 1x2s or pieces of scrap wood that I had in my garage from doing other things. And I just hammered those into the ground like a stake and then screwed the dog-eared fence posts into these stakes. Basically, the least I could get is a 4x6 rectangle that I could use to plant in. Or what I did with mine is I actually stuck them together and made like a 4x12 foot section. And then you leave about 18 inches in between each of these for a walkway. And you don't want to go any further than 4 feet wide, because then it's very difficult to reach into the middle. 4 feet, they found over time, is about the best you could do, because you can reach from both sides about 2 feet in and get both sides of your garden for weeding or picking of the produce, etc. Then the next thing is then you need to fill it. And so what I found for a good way to fill your raised beds, if you want to do that, is to do a mixture of manure and topsoil. And if you want to, you can also add a little bit of sand into the mix in order to kind of get aerated and a little bit lighter soil so that it's not as dense. But I've found that I like just using manure and topsoil together, and about a 2-to-1 ratio of topsoil to manure. And what this does is it allows for a very nutrient-dense soil that is easy to plant your seeds into. And usually with the manure, you can it'll have a lot of straw and things like that in it. If you have straw or running around, or sometimes even leaves or something, you can mix that dry leaves in with this mixture, and that provides a little bit of aeration, and it makes the soil a little bit lighter so that air gets through it easier, and it makes it so that the root structures and stuff of the plant as they're growing can get in there much quicker and grow quicker. So those two things are probably the two least expensive things you can purchase at your local store. I found about 2 cubic feet of each of those to be under $2 a piece, and you can mix them together and provide yourself a pretty inexpensive fill for your raised beds. Now, you don't have to do raised beds. I've been researching a lot about what they call no-till gardening, which is basically you start layering things on top of your actual ground cover, and you just slowly develop a thicker compost on top of the ground, which allows for a wonderful base for your plants to grow in. And something as simple as like going out and buying straw bales and manure and just layering them on top of each other and letting them sit there, covering them with plastic for several weeks at the beginning before the growing season starts, and what they call cooking it. But you take black plastic and you lay them over the top of this, like sheeting, plastic sheeting, and you stake it down. And you let it go for about 6 weeks, and you can get a great compost out of that and a great starter for your plants to grow into. So that's the raised beds. You can do them inexpensively for hardly any money. So you get like a 4-by-12-foot raised bed that's 6 to 8 inches off the ground for something like $8. You can't beat that. And that doesn't include the fill. And then you have to add the bags of manure and topsoil on top of it. Another way to have inexpensive raised beds is to do something called wattle and daub. And this is something I've been researching recently also quite a bit. It's an ancient technique. But basically what you do is you can go back if you have like woods or lots of trees or something around, or you can go around to your neighbors when they're trimming all their trees in their garden or in their yards and stuff, is you just grab all the branches and you use like the thicker branches and you cut them up into like about 1-to-2-foot sections, and you hammer those into the ground. And then you use the thinner, smaller branches and you basically weave them in and out of these branches you've hammered into the ground. And you can stack these up in a way that it creates an actual wall that you can use as a side to a raised bed. And then you just can do the sides of the bed and then the ends of the bed. And then you can just attach them together with some zip ties or baling wire or even some. I've seen some people use the type of vines that you can use as like tying and stuff. And they've tied them together with using those vines. And that's basically free, just a little bit of time to go and collect these or cut them off some branches off of your trees, or if you have a forest nearby that you can do that.
Beginning to homeschool is a lot like starting any new job. Suddenly, your life is thrown into chaos as everything about your daily routine is changed. You can even resent the daily lessons, the math, the phonics, the need for yet another spelling test, the thought of having to get out materials for a science experiment because you know it's going to mess up your kitchen, and then you realize you forgot to purchase 2 liters of soda last week when you went to the store, and it's not like you're in the habit of drinking soda anyway, so now you need to run to the corner store to get some overpriced soda for your kids' science experiment, and you start to resent these intrusions on your personal time. You have to wake up at a different time than you used to. You're not used to this new schedule and routine, and neither are your children. Let's talk about small seeds called habits. One thing that new homeschoolers often fail to realize is that everything about their new routine will start to become automatic, if only it is done consistently enough, often enough. When you start out, you are using all your energy on these boring, repetitive tasks, like chores and getting children to obey. But if you can put your body and your homeschooling day on autopilot, then all of your creative energy can soon be used to really enjoy the process of learning with your kids, even enjoying them as your friends. Let's learn now how to set up habits to reclaim all of that energy and to make homeschooling a little less stressful. A habit is defined as any practice or pattern of behavior that is regularly performed in a set manner. You want to automate all of those daily habits so that your brain won't have to stress about them anymore. According to Michael Hyatt, best-selling author of the book Free to Focus, he says that there are three key benefits of habits. Benefit number one, they free up your creativity. One of the things that is most enjoyable about homeschooling is that you can teach your children to be creative, and you can be creative with them. I don't know about you, but in my imaginary, perfect world of homeschooling, the one that exists only in my head or on a blog somewhere, I would be going outside with my children each day so that we could each explore creation together, taking notes, drawing lovely illustrations of the birds we watched in the wild, doing research in a field guide, learning to repeat their bird calls, maybe learning how to forage for wild herbs in case we ever needed that food in a crisis. Whatever it was, each person would be following their God-given talents in a delightful pursuit of knowledge and wisdom. But if my thoughts are taken up with the drudgery of laundry, changing diapers, breaking up fights, getting my children to pick up their toys, pulling teeth to do math, then I have no brain energy left to be creative. And frankly, I just want to hide. I want to take a nap, and I want to imagine that none of this is happening. The reality is that I cannot be creative because I have not taken the time to set up habits that will allow much of my day to go on autopilot. Michael Hyatt lists the second benefit of habits as speeding up your work. Habits can shorten the time you spend doing dishes and chores and other mundane tasks because you do them repeatedly. You find out the most efficient way to do something because you've been doing it every day consistently. And that efficiency, that attention to those little details, allows you to speed up. You realize that you could sweep the floor in a different order, which would possibly shorten your time by several minutes. And those minutes are time that you could spend with your children reading a book on the couch and snuggling. Now, the third benefit to habits is that habits clean up mistakes. I think we should say habits prevent mistakes. Mistakes like thinking about so many things at once that you accidentally put the red tablecloth into the wash with your whites. You forget to check pockets for pens, and now an entire load of laundry is ruined. And you can now add going clothes shopping to your list of things to do in addition to homeschooling. This is just one example, but other examples include spilling things, not seeing crumbs and getting an ant infestation, not printing out math worksheets for a few days by accident while your kids get further and further behind and are in danger of not learning the things you had planned out for them. Maybe you forget doctor's appointments, dentist appointments, you forget to go to co-op, you forget to go to piano, you forget to have your children practice the piano. Michael Hyatt lists four kinds of habits that are smart to make, and we will adapt these a little bit for the homeschooling environment. First of all, let's set up a morning habit. This is from the time you, mom, wake up in the morning to the time your kids wake up. So what are the things that you need to do to invest into your life as a mom, to help you to nourish your soul, to help you exercise, to help you study the scriptures, to help you read and pray, maybe to get some food into your stomach so that you're not so tired later, to get a shower, to do all of these things that you as a mom need to do to feel like a human being? Let's make a list of what in an ideal world those routine things would be every morning. Secondly is your homeschooling day startup. Now, this is for the time that you actually start school. In an ideal world, what are the key steps that you would take? For instance, have you checked that your kids have made the bed? Have you checked that everyone has brushed their teeth? Have they brought their books to the table? Do they all have a pen or a pencil? Is every pencil sharpened? Do you have the crayons that you need, the science experiment supplies, the math manipulatives, the books that you're supposed to read? Basically, there are certain things that if you did them every single morning consistently, it would allow you to double check all of these questions and you would know that you can get started with confidence. Thirdly, what are you doing at the end of your homeschooling day to shut down? Now, this is sort of a way to prepare for the next day, but if books aren't put back in their place, then tomorrow morning when you need to do math and no one can find a math book, it's going to be really difficult and very frustrating and very stressful. So before you just go off into your own individual activities, because seriously, as a homeschooling family, you don't need to be doing school all day. Let's say it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. All afternoon, your kids are going to be playing, pursuing their own interests. And if their things aren't put away, then you're going to lose things and you're going to be very frustrated. So do you have a checklist, a list of rituals, a list of habits of things that you can do? And for younger children, for preschool, this would include picking up toys and not just going from one activity to the next, leaving a mountain of toys behind them. Finally, what is your evening ritual, your evening set of habits? Mom, again, this goes back to you, but also your children need one. If you get ready for bed every night, doing the same things in the same order, maybe first a bath, then you brush your teeth, then you have a story, then you all have hugs, maybe dad gives a couple tickles, and then everyone is tucked into bed. If you always do things in the same order, it's going to make your home a lot more peaceful of a place. Your kids are going to sleep better, and it allows you to get them to bed on time so that you can get the quiet time and start your evening habits so that you're ready for bed and you can actually get up when that alarm clock goes off the next morning without constantly dragging. Michael Hyatt recommends that 30 minutes before bed, you turn off your electronics, you lay out your clothes for the next day, you prepare any items that you might need, maybe errands are going to need to be run, things like that are put by the door. You prepare for bed and you spend some quiet time in prayer. If you are trying to make habits that are personal for your family, first of all, notice the things that you do in a day. This might mean that you carry a piece of paper and a pen around with you and write down the things that would make great habits. That's step two. Write them down. Make a fantastic list. Step three, try to put them into an order and then practice that order for a few days. Does it need to be optimized? Do things need to be shifted around? Would it be better if you swapped two things on your list in the order in which you did it? Test it out, test it out, test it out. And finally, when you're sure that it's ready for this season in your life, and yes, every season is a little different, when it is ready for this season in your life, make a chart, put it out on the wall, and share it with all of your family so everyone can get on board and do these habits together. These are all small seeds that we can do to just take a lot of the stress off of homeschooling. This has been Anne with Homeschooling Help for this week.
Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens, brown paper packages tied up with strings. These are a few of my favorite things. Cream-colored ponies and crisp apple strudels.
Seeds are some of my favorite things, especially to enjoy with my younger children. Here are three ways to enjoy seeds. First, read through Genesis 1 together and notice all of the ways that seeds show up in the creation of the world. Then go to the store with your child and purchase some seeds. Get a variety of seeds, and you can find them at the garden center or in the produce department. Or get some fruits and vegetables and take them home to dissect on the kitchen counter to discover all the seeds inside. If any are wet, place them in a single layer on a cookie sheet and bake them on the lowest temperature your oven will go for long enough to dry them out. Let your child help you check them every half hour or so. How long does it take? Why? It's because all the moisture inside the seeds needs to evaporate. What is the purpose of that moisture? Well, it helps a seed sprout. Talk about all of this together. Taste some of the seeds. Which ones are your favorite? What colors are represented in the seeds? How big will the plants get if they were planted? And do the smallest seeds make the biggest plants? Then take all of the seeds and sort them into paper cups. Then glue the seeds onto a large piece of paper, making a collage. If possible, frame this for your wall. Choose a Bible verse to go with the collage and then place that into the frame as well. Second, take one of your seeds and plant it in a little bit of dirt. Of course, you'll need to plant one of the seeds that you did not bake in the oven. Why is that? Because that much heat would destroy the seed. I like planting kidney beans, but you'll want to get those seeds from the garden center because seeds in the grocery department have often been irradiated so that they won't sprout. Do you like that they do this? Why don't they want their grocery seeds to sprout? Do you have any seeds at home saved from last year's garden? Have wonderful discussions. See how you do it little by little as you work together. Now plant the seed, or maybe several seeds, in clear cups so that you can see a little bit of what happens underground. I like placing the kidney bean seed right next to the edge of the cup so that we can observe it sprouting and watch the roots start to grow. It's really fun. Set an alarm on your phone to check the seed every day. Does it need to be watered? Does it have enough light? If your child is old enough, journal about what happens and draw pictures of what it looks like every day as it starts to grow. Talk about any Bible verses or parables that match what you're doing. Third, plant a small garden plot with your child. Even if it's just a container for a garden, this is loved by every child I've ever met. Let your child choose what seeds to grow and research what time of year to plant it and what kind of light it needs and how often it needs to be watered. Learn how to have healthy soil. Share the first of the fruit with someone else as a first fruits offering of thanksgiving. And when the growing season is over, save the seeds for next year by drying them out on a paper towel in the kitchen and carefully placing them in an envelope for next spring. Be sure to write the name of the seed on the envelope so you don't forget. Can you think of any gardeners in the Bible? How many seeds did they hope to get from their crop? Who did they share their crop with? These were some teaching tips for homeschooling, and I hope that gave you lots of ideas. You can use the scripture as your primary textbook for everything that you teach. As the mom of 7 children, I was in the same position that you probably are. I wanted to make the scriptures the foundation of our homeschooling. I even dreamed about the possibility that I could use the Bible as my primary textbook for every subject. But time was tight, money was tighter, and I needed a workable plan that I could just pull out on a Monday morning and start using. But I couldn't afford to spend an arm and a leg. I also couldn't find a Christian curriculum without references to things that we just didn't want in our home, like pagan holidays or idols. So here's what we did. We worked like mad scientists, and we invented the curriculum of our dreams. No, actually, the Spirit of Yehovah was actively guiding and helping us. And with a few extra cups of coffee here and there, we developed Homeschooling Torah. And I want to share the results with you. I know it will help your family, just like it has helped us. We open the Bible every day with our children, and we use it to teach them every subject. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Is there anything else that we should base our homeschooling on? No way. Visit us today at homeschoolingtorah.com.
1 Corinthians 3, 6-11. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Now he who plants and he who waters work as one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another builds on it. But let each consider carefully how he builds on it. For no one can lay any other foundation than what is already laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah.
Today's episode of Torah Home has been brought to you by Scripture Pictures, Homeschooling Torah, and Foundations Press. You can get more information about each of these great companies by visiting us on our website at torahhome.com. We'd also love to hear comments from you, plus suggestions for future shows. You can visit us online at torahhome.com or visit us on Facebook. Coming up next on Torah Home, Craig will be talking about how to make a garden trellis and sharing his best tips for improving soil with compost. Plus, we'll talk about the soil of our hearts. And don't miss our marriage minute. We'll be back for more Torah Home after this short break. Welcome back to Torah Home. Today we're going to continue exploring how a Torah home is a home that plants seeds. In the first half of our show, we've already covered some gardening tips. And coming up, we're going to be talking about how to make an arched garden trellis, and Craig has his best tips for improving soil with compost. Craig, you already told us how to make raised beds for our garden. What else do you have for us today?
The second thing I want to talk about was arched trellises. These are great for being able to take a lot of your vine vegetables and things, tomatoes, your different squashes that you would like to plant in your garden, like butternut squash or maybe even pumpkins, sometimes zucchini or summer squashes. Those type of things are great for laying on arched trellises because it pulls them off of the ground. And since they take so much ground to grow, this way they grow up instead of out, which gives you a lot more space in your garden. And so you sit there, and as they grow, you train them over this arched trellis that you have in your garden, and they grow up over the top. And then when the fruit is there, the fruit you can just pick right off of the trellis. And it's really a great opportunity to create more space in your garden, so you don't have to have as much width or length in your garden because you're going vertical with it. And another great idea is if you have like lettuces or something like that, you can plant them underneath because the trellis, once the plants get growing over the top of it, it becomes a shade for the vegetables that like a cooler climate or less sun during the course of the day. And simply the way this is done is you just take and you can get yourself some wire fencing and you basically bend it into an archway over the top. I went and also bought some 1-inch PVC pipe or 1/2-inch PVC pipe, and I would just bend it around in half, and I staked this into the ground in my garden, and then I zip-tied the fencing over the top. You could do these a couple times around your garden just to put all of your, depending on how much you're growing, grow your vine vegetables on top of these things. It looks really beautiful when pea plants grow up over the top. You got all the pea plants and the little flowers growing everywhere. It can actually add quite a stunning and beautiful effect to your garden. The third thing I want to talk about is compost. And compost, if you can make your own, is a free and amazing material that will cause your garden to grow exponentially and provide you and your family with a great deal of produce. And if you want to, down the road, even sell some of this stuff to others or give it to your friends and neighbors. The first thing I've learned is that compost can be done by anybody, and it doesn't need to cost anything. Recently, we had our city switch from allowing us to use our own individual trash cans to having like trash cans provided to us by the garbage company. And so I had this trash can, which I've spent like $10 on, big old, you know, 30, 40 gallon trash can that's black that I didn't know what to do with. And I was thinking about it, and all of a sudden it came to me that this is going to be my compost maker. And so what I did is I had kept a lot of the dead leaves from our last year from that fell off our trees in the fall, and I used them to rake over the top of my flower beds to kind of provide insulation for the winter. When the spring comes, if they have not been able to compost completely, which dried leaves take a long time to compost, say between 2 and 3 years. So basically I just scraped them off of my flower beds, left a little bit in there just to help aerate the soil, and I began to throw these into this trash can, and then I would layer in between green stuff, like things where we have cut up vegetable pieces and all the ends of onions and the bad lettuce leaves and things like that, and I threw those in, and I began to layer the leaves and that and grass clippings and coffee grounds and eggshells and stuff like this, and just layer them up until I filled up this trash can. And now it's my compost bin. And what I do is I just turn it on its side and hold the lid, you know, like clamp the lid on, and I shake it around every once in a while just to help loosen that up and provide some oxygen into the trash can in order for it to become my compost bin. You can go and get these trash cans for like $8 at Walmart. And that's a super cheap composter. And all you need to do is every once in a while turn on its side and just kind of roll it back and forth a little bit to break up the stuff inside. If you want to, you can get your hands in there and mix it around and provide a little bit more air inside to compost quicker. But that's about all you need to do. pretty inexpensive. The second thing, and this one's even cheaper, is to go out, go on to Craigslist, Facebook Marketplace, and find pallets that are being given away for free. I just today was driving by and saw a place that had a whole bunch of them out by the road. So I just stopped by it. I picked up three, brought them home. Now I'm going to go out. I'm going to use some leftover scraps of wood, and I'm going to attach the three together in a little C shape. So one will be the back, and then I'll have one on each side. And this will be my compost bin. And all you do is you attach some, like a piece of flat sheet of wood or branches or something on the front of it, and you begin to fill it up. And as you fill it up, you just let it sit there and you let it heat. And as long as you're getting the heat and cooking it, that compost is breaking down and you're building bacteria in there that are just, you know, munching all that stuff and cleaning it all up. And then eventually you'll start seeing earthworms growing in there. And before long, you'll have this rich, dense, wonderful compost that you can then spread on your own garden, which beats the snot out of Miracle-Gro or anything like that. And it's all organic and will provide your garden with the best possible nutrients because it's got all that bacteria in there and the earthworms, which that bacteria is great because that helps to bring the nutrients to the roots of your vegetables, which allows them to grow hardy and strong, provide vibrant, delicious, nutrient-dense produce for you and your family out of your garden. There's two parts to composting, all right? There's the green part and the brown part. The green part includes your veggie scraps, your grass clippings, your weeds from your garden, your coffee grounds, eggshells, and even like things like milk can be used in your garden or in your compost bin. Now, if you do things like milk, you have to really make sure you're getting a high heat there in order to help the bacteria break that stuff down. The second part is brown, and brown comes from dried leaves, pine needles, paper, shredded cardboard, egg cartons, which you rip up into tiny bits, shredded newspapers, branches, twigs, wood shavings, bark, and sawdust. And those are things that help to provide the most nutrients for your compost and also create a compost that's loose that breaks up so that it can get air in there and that the bacteria can really thrive and the earthworms can get through and help break up. You want a ratio of typically in your compost of approximately 2 brown to 1 green. So say if you had 2 gallons of brown stuff or 2 bushels of brown type stuff to 1 bushel of green stuff, and you want it kind of layered together, mixed together, in order to provide an aerobic experience for the bacteria to grow healthy and the good bacteria that you want to break down these things. The brown, the reason it's important is it provides carbon, which allows that good soil texture and a breathability of the soil. The green provides nitrogen and moisture, which increases the heat and allows for intense bacterial growth. So if you're using things, like I said earlier, with the milk, and I said you need good, intense heat, if you're putting weeds and things like that in, you want to be able to have a high heat for this bacteria to really break up and destroy those seeds for the weeds and stuff like that so they don't get in your garden. If your compost is not hot and is not heating up, then you need to provide more green to it and mix more green in it. That will create an intense heat, which will break down and destroy all those things that you don't want in your garden. So, for instance, if you had a pile of just grass clippings and you left the grass clippings there just by itself, you will feel after a day or two that it'll be really hot in the inside of that. If you stuck your hand in, you'll feel the heat going. That's because it's all green. And it's producing this, the nitrogen is producing this intense heat. So you put that green into the brown and you mix it together at a good ratio and it'll provide a good heat and the bacteria will grow rapidly inside there and be able to break down your bacteria much quicker. However, the ratio is not rocket science. To create compost is not something that takes a genius to do. If it's too hot, if you feel like your compost is just really, really hot in there and it smells and it's stinky, then that means you got too much green in, so you need to add brown. If it's cold and it just smells like, you know, like wet ground in your compost, that means you don't have enough green and you need to add it. You have too much brown. And that will allow for the heat to improve and allow for the breaking down quicker of the brown part of your compost. I hope this segment has given you a lot of good, helpful hints that will allow you to be able to improve your garden this year and beyond, and will help you to have an inexpensive garden that both looks beautiful and functions to help feed your family.
Craig, there's a famous story that Yeshua tells, and it's all about gardening. Can you read it to us from Mark 4?
Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100.
I'm actually sitting outside right next to our garden. We've been working on improving our soil, and we, just like my husband has said, we've been improving it by enriching compost, and we've only been in this house for a couple years, and the soil is not the healthiest, and the people that lived here before us had a building where we now have a garden, so the soil is very poor, and we've had to do a lot of work to enrich it, and this is the first time we've had to do that. I did plant some rhubarb just a couple years ago, and so this is our third season to have rhubarb, and I'm actually getting some stuff off of it now, which is really awesome. And every other place that we've ever lived, I've been able to enjoy the rhubarb that was already planted and to see a mature plant and get a lot of fruit off of it. But this time I've had the privilege of growing rhubarb from scratch and watching it grow over a few years. And when I think about Mark 4 and the different kinds of soil and the seeds, and then I look at my own garden, I highly recommend gardening, by the way. It really helps you understand Mark 4 and the parable that Yeshua told. But I just wanted to bring out a couple points. First of all, the seed is the word of God. In Matthew 13, it says it's the word of the kingdom. So it's the promise of good news of what Yeshua has done for us as our Messiah, of the plan that Yehovah has had in place since creation, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the redemption of his people and how he's going to be coming back. It's just the span of everything. That word transforms lives, and it bears fruit. It is a seed that is really powerful and has within it everything it needs to grow. I can't control everything about my children's hearts and my own heart, but there are some things that I can control, and when I'm out here in my garden, I can kind of understand that a little bit better. First of all, I can scatter the seed liberally, and I think we as parents do this a lot, and you know, we can watch YouTubes with our kids, we can expose them to teachers, we can buy curriculum, and we can talk about the Word of God every day, but that is only the seed. And we are planting seeds this week, yes, but let's talk a little bit more about the soil. There are things that we can do to control the soil and to improve the opportunities for that seed to take root and to grow and to get big and lush like my rhubarb, but then to also bring forth fruit and bring forth a lot of fruit. And it's not just a matter of scattering seeds. We can't just plant the Word of God in our children, and we can't just pray over them. We have to actually improve the soil. So there were four types of soil that Yeshua talked about. The first one
the seed was planted on the wayside. And this is where Satan comes, and seed has been planted, and he immediately takes away what was sown in their hearts. And this happens according to Matthew 13 because they do not understand what they hear. And in Luke 8, it says he snatches it away immediately because he doesn't want them to believe. So we have to be on guard against demonic and satanic influences in our children that will cause them to not understand what is planted and will not allow them to believe. We do this by keeping the enemy away. We had a doorkeepers conference at Homeschooling Torah back in January with many sessions on how to guard our children against the enemy coming in and snatching the seed. And we're going to post a link to that on torahhome.com if you would like to go back and get lots of ideas on how to keep the enemy from snatching the seed. That is super important and absolutely our primary responsibility as parents. The second type of soil was stony soil. It didn't have very much dirt at all. And I would say this is what my garden was when we first moved here. And there used to be a building on top of the garden. And the soil just doesn't go very deep. And it's full of clay and lots of bits of pieces of construction material. And there wasn't much place for the seed to put down roots. And basically what happens is if you have a child that receives the word of God with gladness, lots of joy, lots of drama, and maybe you're like this yourself, you really get excited when you hear the word of God. But as soon as a little bit of sun comes up with some heat on your life, or maybe a good windstorm, any trouble, any problem, and immediately you can't handle the problem. All you can see is all of the tribulation and persecution that's coming, people that mock you. And for our kids, this is really important. What we can do for them is increase the soil. We can add lots and lots of nutrients into their life. And these nutrients come with love and also comes with daily cultivating, just adding nutrients. And I'm going to say that those nutrients come again from the Word of God, adding an other plant material, other mature believers. People that have already gone down this path and have been mature, they are plants that can compost into your child's life. And when you do that by enriching their life with truth and faith and belief and hope and peace, all of those things that you can enrich their soil with, then you are going to give them something for them to take root with. The third soil was soil that had thorns. And one of the things that we have done in our garden is to just make sure that we mulch and that every morning, you know, well, before the sun gets hot and while the dew is still on the ground, I come out and we've got to get those weeds out. If we don't get the weeds out, the distractions, then all of the nutrients that are in the ground that we have worked so hard to put in are going to go into those weeds and not into the heart of our child. Now, some of the weeds that Yeshua mentions are cares of this world. That means a lot of stress and worry. If our lives are so full that we have no time to think about the Word of God, no time to breathe because we are just so busy, then those cares can choke us. The deceitfulness of riches, you know, constantly working for money. And again, this can be a distraction that keeps us from being able to bear any fruit. And then it says the desires of other things. In Luke 8, it says the pleasures of this life. There's always seeking pleasure. And to me, this just reeks of our time is too full. It's time. The time is full of worry. The time is full of seeking for money. And the time is full of seeking for pleasure. And I know that in our culture, this is a huge problem. But those weeds receive all of the nutrients and care that we worked on, all of the good compost, all go to the weeds, which brings us no fruit for our pantry for next winter. And for our children, it brings no fruit in their life. So we have to be ruthless. And again, like I said, if you go out every morning while the ground is still tender from the dew, you can get those weeds out. And I think that's why the principle is that every morning we meet with our children to read from the Torah, to read from the scriptures, from the gospels, from the epistles. And as we do that while their hearts are tender early in the morning, if we do that consistently every day while the ground is soft and they've been sleeping and before the cares of the day come in to choke them, we can get those weeds out and we can focus our growth, focus our time and energy on the kingdom. The final soil is the good ground that actually yields a crop. Yeshua says this happens when someone hears the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. Now, that sounds so simple, just bear fruit. But actually, if you think about my rhubarb plant, it's growing. It's taken 3 years for us to be able to get much of any kind of fruit off of it. We've made just a couple rhubarb cakes for Sabbath morning breakfast now. And I'll post a recipe to that wonderful, wonderful rhubarb cake on torahhome.com. But it's taken us a while, and I only have one plant. Eventually, I'd like to have a lot of plants that would feed our big family with lots of yummy rhubarb. But it takes time. So this is something that we have to be vigilant on. We have to constantly watch that the soil is good. We have to constantly keep the birds, the demons, and the satanic influences away from our kids. And we have to constantly cultivate and keep the weeds out and all of those distractions. And this takes time and effort and consistency and discipline. And honestly, this is why gardening is so good, because as you're out in your actual physical garden, you can be thinking about how it is symbolic of your children's hearts, and it can remind you of the things that you need to do.
Well, I was thinking that we could talk about planting seeds in the marriage, and what I mean by this is like little things that you can do for each other, for your spouse, that allow you to grow the marriage and strengthen the marriage and bring up good things from the soil. So if you plant good little things, it will bring up good crops and fruitfulness. But if you plant negative things, negative seeds, it's going to bring up weeds and things that damage and don't allow for a good crop. Tares, so to speak. So what I'm thinking is, like, when you're planting good things in your seed, words that are kind and loving and words of encouragement to tell your spouse how you care about them or appreciate them, these things will grow into strengthening bonds and strengthened flowers and fruit that will produce joy and happiness down the road. If you help with little things, like you take time to help each other with, say, changing the laundry or doing dishes or taking out the trash or little things that help each other around the house to help each other lighten the burden on the other person. Or you're sensitive towards your spouse when they're coming home from work and they've had a hard day and are tired, that you try to find ways that you can lighten their load at home when they get home. And you can take turns maybe helping with the kids. For instance, if one's tired and the other's not and the kids need to be put to bed, then the one who's not tired can go and take care of the kids, even though it may be the routine of the other one to do it most of the time. It's being sensitive to your spouse and seeing when they need help and they need encouragement and strength to plant those seeds, because there will be difficult times. There will be times when you're struggling for various reasons. Maybe you're both tired, maybe kids are all sick and you're being up at night and then still having to go to work in the morning and things like that. We've had times where we've had everybody in the house sick with stomach flu, and basically everybody feels awful and no one wants to help each other, but you have to take turns caring for each other and helping each other out. And so even though you're sick, one time one person carries helps the kid who's sick and throwing up. The next time, the other one helps the kid who's sick and throwing up. And you take turns helping each other and emptying the bowls and all that wonderful stuff that, you know, feels like servanthood to each other. That's carrying those little seeds that you're planting to help each other through the struggling times. On the opposite end of that, you can plant seeds of discord and despair by negative comments or biting comments or constant sarcasm, or when expecting your spouse to do things for you instead of expecting to do things for your spouse. And then when the tough times come, there are no good fruits to build upon, to hold up and strengthen the marriage when the tough things come. So that when you have difficulties in your life, instead of looking towards how you are stronger plant together, instead you're splitting apart and feeling animosity and anger and wanting to get away from each other. So the goal is to plant seeds of joy and peace and harmony with your spouse, little things that encourage and uplift them, instead of planting weeds and bad seed in your marriage.
Next week on Torah Home, we're going to be talking about a Torah home is a home that creates. And don't miss our special guest, Michelle Huddleston. Today's episode of Torah Home has been brought to you by Scripture Pictures, Homeschooling Torah, and Foundations Press. You can get more information about each of these great companies by visiting us on our website at torahhome.com.
Don't forget to come to torahhome.com and let us know what you thought of today's show. Or you can come and visit us on Facebook at Your Torah Home. We look forward to hearing your comments and suggestions. Many blessings to your Torah home from ours.